There is no doubt that child prevention is achieved by contraception, euphemistically called birth control. And so my starting point is that is a horrible term. I can't really use that in a positive way. And we'll get into why. Has become universally accepted and is an integral part of modern man's thinking. But universal access to effective contraception and its legality are relatively new in the U.S. However, a low birth rate due to preventing the life of children is not new in the history of the world. All advanced, successful cultures have dealt with the societal problem of citizens avoiding children. Only a wealthy society has the means, leisure, and moral plasticity to frustrate God's natural working. Recently, though, it has become incredibly easy and most innocuous to not have children. We can be sure that, like the oldest profession, the attempt to prevent children is as old as society itself. Along with various physical means still used today, the idea of a chemical means for birth control is thus as old as the surviving medical records. This was a problem in ancient China, Egypt, Greece, and Rome. Childless couples were very common at the time the New Testament was written. We look to footnote 2. We have a Greek historian writing about 150 BC. In our own time, the whole of Greece has been subject to a low birth rate and a general decrease of the population. This is right before they were kind of taken over by Rome. For as men had fallen in such a state of pretentiousness, avarice, meaning greed, indolence, laziness, that they did not wish to marry, or if they married, to rear the children born to them, or at most, as a rule, but one or two of them, so as to leave these in affluence and bring them up to waste their substance. It's actually a pretty good description of our times, isn't it? The two-child family as the ideal. When a civilization prospers and advances, the emphasis of sinners always turns to increasing pleasure and limiting the suffering found in bearing and raising children. This is where we find ourselves now. Children are contrary to a life of ease that our culture has bequeathed to us. There's an interesting quote, footnote 3. This is from a historian. If I say that those people who promote family planning programs accelerate this natural process of the decline of the civilization and do not act in the interest of their people, that suspicion turns into hate and contempt. Just looking at the basic fact, without growth, well, you can't have growth without people. Growth has to come from people, and that starts with babies. Early Christians spoke against contraception, along with the twin issue of exposure, the murder of babies by their abandonment. They would just leave babies in the woods, for example. That was kind of their method of abortion. But that was a common problem. Until the 20th century, any prevention of the conception, birth, and life of a child was universally condemned by Christians on the basis of Onan, this is Old Testament text, and God's ordinance to be fruitful and multiply. And so Onan actually uses a type of child prevention, coitus interruptus, we would say. Despite the fact that its use has become an ingrained practice, the mere historical record and previous Christian opposition beg us to ask why their thoughts on family seem so foreign. To be fruitful and multiply is not simply a rule or regulation to obey. It's often presented like that. That's actually not the case. It is a gift the Lord bestows like rain. This divine word instituted the ongoing reality of God's creation of new life. Be fruitful and multiply is an active word, still at work through the marital act and the human desire for it. It applies to male and female today, Christian or not. In this natural order of family, God is not so much a lawgiver as a creator and currently active ruler. The creation of life and the multiplication of the race is God's work, not man. And that's the biblical starting point. And to prove this, rank pagans don't need to be told to reproduce. God works through even the most unwholesome sexual desires to cause fruitfulness. The blessing of fruitfulness is that it has little to do with us or our will. Here's a quote that cites Luther. It pleases God to conceal himself in marriage, in which he lets men and women think that they bring forth the children into the world. But it is he who does so hidden behind these masks. God spoke the same blessing, that's what it's called, both before and after the fall. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is not a command or law we can choose to obey, but a divine operation that God works in us as he chooses, regardless of whether we want it or not. God has implanted in us the desire to procreate so strongly that even those who do not want children cannot refrain from the one act that he uses to create them. It is as strong as the desire to eat and drink. So intention, planning, or choosing has nothing to do with fruitfulness. As if we could make ourselves fruitful or create life, is really what it's referring to, by our own decision. Even those who hate life and despise children in marriage are compelled to the marital act, which often leads to a child despite contraceptive precautions. God uses our natural attraction, sinful lust even, in his creative activity of fruitfulness, which is his work, not ours. While the advice to avoid children is often unabashedly given by complete strangers, it is still a delicate topic to navigate. This is not because of contraceptive technology or because people are not really Christian. It is due to simple ignorance and worldly patterns of thought. While it is easy to demand that people trust God and be open to children, that's actually euphemistic language for not actively preventing them, that cannot change the heart, the source of sins. Contraceptive technology is not the problem, though it is easy to place the blame there. The origin of the problem is that we do not think according to God's word about children. I'm going to make the case that our society at large actually thinks like Sanger, even within the church and how she taught. Margaret Sanger, we'll get into her later. Our hearts are also evil and do not fully appreciate God's blessings, whether they be eternal blessings in the gospel or temporal blessings in children. This sinful will, which does not love God, haunts all, no matter how many children are conceived or raised. The theological issue with preventing children is dissatisfaction with God's work. That is a lack of knowledge and faith. That's always the root issue. Man boasts of being divine in choosing, at least we say we do, or destroying life. But control over human life is not something the Lord has ceded to man. Of course, to demand and insist that all people accept a great blessing is counterproductive and wrongheaded. It is a matter of biological reality and natural law in society, which do not create love for God or constitute the gospel. But for the Christian, who confesses that all life is intrinsically valuable and redeemed by Jesus, contraception is a problem. Beneath the assumption of control and choice are many contradictions for modern Christians. They see life as from God, and simultaneously decision of their fickle will. Fruitfulness is and will remain God's work. But only in Christ who died for us is God known as loving and forgiving. It is assumed today, even by many believers, that all people want a certain number of children and can achieve it fairly accurately. But a child, that is the creation of life itself, is a preeminent work of God. Christians who have God revealed as gracious Father to him should see children as his good work. So we're talking about how do we view children, not simply how many children do you have. That's not really the Christian approach. God's word active within us is too strong for us to nullify. Be fruitful, multiply still controls us, and we cannot separate ourselves from it. And this goes on to who should be married. And this kind of tells us, as St. Paul says, if you burn with lust, it is better to be married. As experience often shows, there are no good alternatives to allowing God to work unhindered. Every form of child prevention has practical, ethical, and moral problems. The Christian alternative must not be about the outward work of having many children. Lots of religions do that. That's not really a religious thing at all. A worldly one that does not grant forgiveness of sins. Being fruitful is not a moral law that we can apply ourselves to. It is something God works outside of our choices or intentions. The Christian who is spiritual is called to trust God to work good in all things, even in what seem to be curses to our sinful hearts. The Christian is called to lose his life for Christ's sake in all things. A cross is a duty or tribulation God lays on his children, not a voluntary choice. Since true Christians cannot fully hate life or children, many must be seen as inconsistent and weak as they make a poor or even contradictory confession by preventing children. The culture incessantly tells us that it is an indispensable right and duty to prevent children, thanks to Sanger in part. Therefore, changing views is impossible to do with a head-on offensive, because it is the default position and the only way to live for those who have accepted this worldview. Sound teaching is required. This paper seeks to analyze and expose the hidden assumptions and murky logic lurking beneath the acceptance of prevention and murder of children. Biblically, conception, children, sex, and marriage are intricately connected in a way that seems completely foreign to modern man with his technology, lifestyle, and language. Cultural progress has unalterably modified prevalent thinking and heretofore facts of nature. Therefore, this biblical teaching is difficult and countercultural. Yet the Christian is not of this world. To condemn without giving understanding, to moralize without enlightening, or to use God's earthly blessings to demean the weak is not edifying for God's people. However, in whatever way the Lord gives light to his design, blessings, and truth, we are bound to receive it with thanksgiving in Christ. So I'm going to look at a lot at language, how we talk about children, hopefully get to the root of the issue here. It has taken a meteoric rise of pagan ideology to promote contraception to its present status as an indispensable social given of the American ethos. Today, opposing contraception is the Catholic position, at least in theory, right? How many Catholics actually follow through on that? And this is the only diocese that I know of, right, in the whole U.S. that maybe actually promotes it. The bishop wrote a letter, I think, 2 years ago, maybe. Though all Protestants opposed it before the progressive Anglicans first condoned it in 1930. Modern culture effectively marinates people in pagan assumptions about God's working in sexual union. Legalistic statements decrying the practice of birth control will not be effective because their use has become a way of life and the fundamental premise of advanced society. American society is not geared to very large families. A large family is considered an anomaly, an unnatural today only due to advanced medical technology in its universality. But it is by far the more natural occurrence if those practicing intercourse are not diligent to avoid children. Without relatively recent medical advancements, the modern normal-sized family would be very difficult to achieve without murder. And so that's what, you know, back in Roman times. There is still an obligation to be honest about what birth control, quote-unquote, really is, how it came about, and what is the underlying moral philosophy which drives its use. To clearly define these will be up in the right direction. A critical analysis of contraception and its history will show what it is and what it actually does. Now we get to Margaret Sanger. She is the modern-day messiah of child prevention and abortion rights. From 1910 to 1960, she campaigned, fought, and rallied for both contraception and abortion. Her statements are helpful in understanding the roots of child prevention. From the beginning, she led Planned Parenthood's program of the pill, sterilization, and abortion on demand. The logical connection between all of these were obvious to Sanger. At Planned Parenthood locations, both abortions and contraception may be obtained, not coincidentally. To her, they were a panacea for the world's ills, such as poverty and war. She actually thought poverty was caused by having children. Birth control, family planning, and population limitation are most important in any effort to bring real peace to the world. Less population will bring less war. fewer people brings more peace. They are essential for world peace. That's Singer there. Of course, I would say two people might be too many for peace in the world. Language is powerful. And in the procreative arena, it has been misused and made dishonestly vague and misleading. First, birth control is not about controlling birth. Sanger's pet phrase, birth control, is a euphemism. And it's caused us to perhaps think unclearly when we only use euphemistic language. It is the birth of people, after all, it is in question. And human beings, not births per se, are the entity to be controlled. And what's the worst thing about having a child? Giving birth, right? Due to the curse, God spoke to Eve in Genesis 3. Children should not be reduced to the curse of pain in childbirth. Also, control implies putting structure on a chaotic situation. Birth control does not allow control or choice. It has only one goal if you use it, that is to prevent human life, which is to frustrate God's work. G.K. Chesterton wrote that he despised birth control, first because it is a weak and wobbly and cowardly word. They dare not call it by name, and that's kind of where I get the title for this paper, Child Prevention, because its name is very bad advertising. When called by its true intent, child prevention, birth control takes on a whole new meaning. Many things prevent children, including abortion. While the individual acts are clearly different, the logical motivation, the underlying philosophy, and the earthly result from man's perspective are nearly indistinguishable. Historically and ideologically, these two have always been linked. It has only been recently that people have attempted to separate them by calling one good and one bad. From the world's perspective, not necessarily God's, there is no difference between a baby not conceived and one killed before he is born. In either case, there is no little crying thing to feed and clothe. For the unbeliever, both remove the curse of children. That's how the world sees children. Man in darkness sees life, that is, potential neighbors to love, not as created in God's image, but as debilitating curse and choke on their living. It takes away from what we can do. I can't tell you how many people have said, they ask how many children I have, and I say, and they're like, oh, I'm glad I'm not you. That's their comment. Not a very positive, positive thing. If the worldly pagan naturally links contraception and abortion together, why does the average Christian put them so far apart? A fuzzy way of talking about these issues has prevented serious consideration of the true nature and purpose of contraception. I'm pretty proud of this next title. What Singer has joined together, let not man put asunder. And birth control language began to be widely used and accepted in the 1920s in America. But legally, contraception was allowed only for married couples without a doctor in the 1965 case, Griswold v. Connecticut, which remains one of the most discussed and controversial Supreme Court decisions of all time. This is actually a lot more significant than Roe v. Wade. It was the court's eventual declaration of a new constitutional right in 1965. Griswold nevertheless specifically recognizes independent and fundamental right to privacy in the U.S. Constitution. So this is where it first comes up, right to privacy, which has led to a lot of things. It didn't say what it was. If you read it after the result of this privacy doctrine found in the shadows, the technical term is the penumbra of the Constitution, has been abortion, decriminalizing sodomy, euthanasia, and the changing of the legal definition of marriage. All those because of privacy, going back to this first case. It was only on March 22, 1972, that contraceptives became legal for the unmarried. Now, of course, a lot of people use them. But this was, the laws were still in the book, and they had to be overturned by the Supreme Court. Contraception and abortion have always been connected, though many modern Christians unwittingly accept one and condemn the other. In the early 20th century, American criminal laws outlawed fornication, adultery, sodomy, polygamy, incest, contraception, abortion, and other perceived sexual offenses. Traditional prohibitions against contraception and abortion have been held to violate the constitutional right to privacy. This right is really a void. The government steps back. It removes social, natural, moral, and state intrusion upon sexual encounters and relationships. Even the marital couple is not an independent entity with a mind and heart of its own, but an association of two individuals. This is even within marriage. They're no longer one, but they're two, with a separate emotional, intellectual makeup. If the right to privacy means anything, it is the right of the individual, married or single, to be free from unwanted government intrusion into matters so fundamentally affecting the person as the decision whether to bear or beget a child. So it's really, you have a redefinition of marriage legally kind of going on at the same time, where a woman then can kill a child without even informing the father. And so on. And now we have the same issue with teenagers, where they can potentially go around the court, go through the court, and not tell their parents and have their child murdered. The infamous Roe v. Wade case, January 22, 1973, was decided 10 months after contraception was legalized for all. That's something to think about. Is there a connection? Planned Parenthood said so in their brief. The right to an abortion must be viewed as a corollary of the right to control fertility. In 1992, the Supreme Court expressed that the abortion decision is of the same character as the decision to use contraception. For two decades, this is, you know, writing in 92, since Roe v. Wade, people have organized intimate relationships on abortion in the event that contraception should fail. It actually goes on to speak of Roe's liberty, that is, to have freedom from children. Child prevention fails, allowing children to be conceived. That's just a fact of nature. If it did not, would there be much of a clamor for the right of abortion? God's creative word works despite man's evil will and attempts to control him. That's, thankfully, that happens, so we still have children. The failure rates of contraceptives are somewhat surprising. Even in sterilization. Failure is defined as pregnancy of a living child over the course of the year. The pill, as typically used, has the horrible failure rate of 8%, condoms at 15%. That means that over the course of a year, one out of six women using them will become pregnant. But what happens when these failures occur? Of course, the goal of, quote, birth control is the same as abortion, to prevent children, never to allow them. Therefore, abortion is an essential support to other family planning services, including contraception. Birth control's only design is to prevent children. There is no choice in itself. Only its failure can lead to children. The only choice is in the user's will to prevent God's working, not in the medical technology. Logically, it follows that contraception goes with abortion, since it is the ultimate preventer and silencer of babies. They have the same goal. The one seeks to prevent children before or right after conception, and the other after a baby has grown in the mother's womb. In either case, the method being used is supposed to make it possible to have marital relations without a baby being the result. Both contraception and abortion assert the priority of sexual pleasure in man's will and devalue children in God's creative activity. They are a poor and negative confession of life itself. The right to choose. The fundamental question is, does God have the right to choose children, or does man? The supposed inalienable right to plan the number and spacing of children underlies modern thinking. It's what we're all taught, basically. But those couples who are not blessed with children as they wish realize the futility of choosing or controlling life. Only a blessed woman is able to plan a family with any accuracy, but only by choosing to prevent children by default and then choosing not to prevent at times. But this is not changing the spacing of children, another euphemistic word, as if a conception date can be slid back with a rain check. And you can see how language does change how we think. It is a no, rather, followed by God's own action. Fertility is not a natural biological capability to create humans apart from God's will. And we can see where this leads, of thinking that, well, a child is just kind of a biological occurrence. They just happen. God's not really involved. The right to predetermine one's family is not given by God. It's often shown by experience, leading to much heartache in some cases. But duplicitous language causes moderns to presume too much. Likewise, the right of sexual pleasure without the possibility of children is not given by God. Hence the quandary people find themselves in. Sex and children go together. Man, with all his technology, still cannot separate these or completely remove the blessing of fruitfulness. God meant for them to be combined within marriage. Martin Luther, so on, had to deal with people avoiding children too. This is a great quote here from Luther. "For this word which God speaks, be fruitful and multiply, is not a command. It is more than the command, namely a divine ordinance or work, which is not our prerogative to hinder or ignore. Rather, it is just as necessary as the fact that I am a man, and more necessary than sleeping and waking, eating and drinking, and emptying the bowels and bladder." Those are my favorite phrases there. Not very romantic, is it? "It is a nature and disposition just as innate as the organs evolved. Therefore, just as God does not command anyone to be a man or woman, but created them the way they have to be, so he does not command them to multiply, but creates them so they have to multiply. And whenever men try to resist this, it remains irresistible nonetheless and goes its way through fornication, adultery, and secret sins. For this is a matter of nature, not of choice. For the word of God, which created you and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply,' abides and rules." So this is God's word, not the gospel, but simply his kind of his invisible word that works on all people, whether they believe or not. "You can by no means ignore it, or you will be bound to commit heinous sins without end." Luther stressed God's design and ever-present work within children. Child prevention of any sort resists this. Luther predicted the futility in resisting our nature and the advance to even greater sins. And it's not, you know, people ask, why do you have children? They might say, "You must think they're really fun." No, that's really not the case. Luther calls this a cursed and debased blessing, which is very, it's a blessing, but it's not one that's just, or else everyone would do it if it was so fun, right? I mean, it is not surprising, next page here, that some advocate the killing of infants even after their birth. How could the intent to relieve the burden of children stop at murderous abortion? And this is a Princeton ethics professor. He basically says, because they're not consciously thinking, they're not real people. Killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person. That is, a being who wants to go on living. To the extent that if a decision is taken by the parents and doctors that it is better that a baby should die, I believe it should be possible to carry out that decision, not only by withholding or withdrawing life support, which can lead to the baby dying slowly from dehydration or from an infection, but also by taking active steps to end the baby's life swiftly and humanely. He's got a very accurate title for his book, Unsanctifying Human Life. It's pretty hard to read. So this is the form of abortion that Christians were surrounded with in the early church, the exposure. How will the church of today confront the real question? Are children a burden and severe choke on prosperity, or a valuable blessing and divine work? Family planning is a misleading and deceptive phrase. In current thought, to not use contraception is not to plan to be thoughtless or careless. The acceptance of this terminology is prevalent. The 1996 put out by our church's CTCR document here, Christians and Procreative Choices, How Do God's Chosen Choose? Shows this. In reality, we have no choices to choose from. Babies are not a buffet line like fried chicken. Life requires a miracle, one that transcends male and female and comes from God himself. Barren couples may not choose to conceive in sexual union, no matter how much they will to conceive. And you read the Old Testament, when a woman can't have a child, how does it talk? That God closed her womb. It's not a biological problem only. Parents may not choose the sex or health of their child or even how long the child lives. To imply choice and accept it as a moral right is simply dishonest. I think this is why couples who can't have children that really want them are probably the hardest hit, because they've been told they can choose. But man is not God and cannot create life. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of people talk. God has appointed certain means for the conception and birth of children. A single person alone cannot conceive, no matter what choice is made. The only choice that can be made is to prevent a child, the natural working of God and the coming together of male and female. And this is not optional for most, going back to Luther. Unless you have the divine gift of celibacy, you will have to do this. You can't resist it, is what Scripture says. The word choice implies alternatives, whereas birth control only allows people to frustrate God's normal working within sex. No one may choose to be pregnant. God's finger is required to spark the miracle of life. So family planning and the right of choice are logically incoherent. The choice of having sex, naturally linked with children, is the only choice that people have to make. Within marriage, intercourse is not a God-given choice either. It's a marital duty. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. Our bodies belong to one another in marriage, husband and wife. Biblically speaking, the human choice is either marriage with the potential for children or single, chaste, and childless. The Scriptures recognize only one valid, infallible choice to be without children, but it requires the divine gift of celibacy. We are created to be married, and God makes mankind fruitful. There is no safe way around this will of God. It is truly a divine ordinance which cannot be removed by statutes or vows. That's from the Apology in the Book of Concord. Yes. Yes, go ahead.
What might you say to someone who is unmarried but wishes to adopt?
Odd situation, because you're purposely not having either a father or a mother. You don't really want a family, you just want a child for personal fulfillment, I would guess.
Right.
Whereas it doesn't really matter if you're married either and you don't want children, that you'll probably end up with them. That's just how God planned it. So it's clearly, just biologically, you can say that's not how children come. It's not ideal. I'd probably tell them to get married, I guess, if they want a child. That's a good way to do it. Apart from openness to children, sexual relationships become a profound form of play, undertaken for the joy of the thing alone. Sex, theoretically closed off to children, is what birth control promises. God intended sex to occur in marriage and for it to be the sole means of producing new life. The spread of contraception is a major contributing factor to the disintegration of the family and society at large. Marriage without the blessings and trials of children is far weaker than marriage with these crosses. Maybe God was not cursing us after all by linking sex and children. There's been a loss of defined gender roles and family structure. So the quote is here, "We enjoy freedom from hordes of children, but we are constrained even more by the few we have." The meaning there is that children often are running the family because there's one or two and they kind of overtake. Whereas if you have lots of children, you either have discipline or you have complete chaos and you'll murder each other. I mean, that's how it happens. So you're forced to actually be better parents with more children. Without children born and cared for, back in the paper, there will be no people and no church, which God graciously will not allow to happen. If successful, birth control only prevents life from starting. The presumption of choice in family planning is to arrogate the position of God. We cannot be good stewards of fertility, since creating life is entirely God's work. We hear that kind of talk a lot. We don't get to decide how fruitful we are. We have dominion over the earth and animals, but not life. That is the Lord's prerogative. The use of contraception, that which works against the conception of a human being, impedes the only way humans have been given to produce new life. Birth control seemingly empowers the individual by removing the decision from God's hand and answers no to God's work. It allows no choice. Only a failure in its intended purpose would allow life to occur. A flawed ideology does not have to end in murder to be wrong. How do we speak of children? Many things prevent birth according to Planned Parenthood literature. Oral and anal sex acts qualify as birth control. So when you say birth control, you're in some ways implying those things too. That's a very general phrase, isn't it? Also, emergency contraceptives are listed, which are actually abortifacients. Which points why is homosexuality so popular today and why are homosexual acts so popular? They don't lead to children. I mean, that's part of why those acts were first accepted, I think, in movies and so on. They've been accepted for, 15, 20 years at least. And they are. They don't allow children, and they allow sexual pleasure. And then we have the abortifacients. Christians should not condone these. That's clear. The Roman Church allows certain methods to prevent children, collectively called natural family planning. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Okay, I'm pretty hard on it, but it has some popularity among conservative Protestants too. While it doesn't use technology to prevent children, it is morality by technicality. It is theologically weak and directly contradicts Scripture in a way other contraceptives do not. And they would use the argument it's the artificial means that are the problem. By various measurements and charts, the wife's fertile period is detected and intercourse is avoided by abstaining during that time. And it's actually very effective. However, Scripture only allows one reason to not join together. Prayer, and only for a time. Again, 1 Corinthians 7. It turns the marital duty into something to be avoided. Contrast union. Basically, you pretend to be single because you don't want children. Rome defines marriage in its constitutive act in terms of procreation. They actually look down on marriage. It's sort of a necessary evil in order to get children. And you have Jerome's famous quote. He says, "I love marriage because it gives me virgins." But the marriage union is heard and the two are allowed to be divided by NFP, making a purpose. Remember, the marriage is still intact without children. It's not a necessary thing. But they make the purpose higher than the intrinsic one flesh unity God creates it. So it's backwards. It allows for a mini monastic period, which sanctifies celibacy in marriage to avoid God's creative work. I actually found one book that called it an unbloody sacrifice, as if that is God pleasing, and a sacrifice that kind of wins you merits before God. And I'm harsh on this because a lot of people feel self-righteous for preventing children this way as opposed to artificial means. And I would say this is worse if you're feeling self-righteous about it, as if you're more God-pleasing by not having children in this way. Anyway, NFP puts clinical preconditions on the marital act, which turns it into more of a scientific procedure than a knowing in union. Remember, knowing is the biblical word for what we call intercourse or sex. It is open to life only technically in regard to the sexual act, but it devalues marriage by negating the marital duty. So again, it separates something that should not be separated. The only real choice, and one that is perfect in preventing children, is abstinence outside of marriage. But as a Planned Parenthood brochure puts it, this is the same one I quoted earlier, it has the disadvantage that people may find it difficult to abstain for long periods of time. Again, we weren't made to do that. Most people weren't made to do that. Preventing birth is quite easy, but its corresponding lack of sexual satisfaction makes it undesirable. God's work, including marriage, cannot be easily avoided. Sexual pleasure for all is not a God-given inalienable right. God intended life, that is children, and sexual pleasure to go together. But today, sexual gratification, when and with whom one desires, is considered a right. And that actually was one of Sanger's big goals. I don't know if I have it in here or not, but she said she wanted to increase the quality and the quantity of sexual relationships, meaning multiple partners. Footnote 38, this blows me away here. This is from the Sexual Bill of Rights, that every person, partnered or unpartnered, has the right to the pursuit of a satisfying, consensual, sociosexual life free from political, legal, or religious interference. Okay, how does that, as a pastor, maybe you see this, they consider it a private thing, even living together. Why should the church say anything about it? Well, they've been told that. And then, and there need to be mechanisms in society where the opportunities of sociosexual activities are available to the following: disabled persons, chronically ill persons, those incarcerated in prisons, hospitals, institutions. This is my favorite phrase. Those disadvantaged because of age, lack of physical attractiveness, or lack of social skills, and the poor and the lonely. Now, how in the world do you do that without prostitution? I don't know. But I'm convinced this is basically socialism applied to sex, some kind of socialistic redistribution. The answer is marriage. In marriage, this is a duty and a right. Of course, you have all people don't want the troubles of marriage either, and that's the other problem, because it's God's work. Contraception provides the promise of sex without tears and consequences, so it can mean nothing at all. And that's really the heart of what Singer got at. I had a friend tell me that for her, sex was like shaking someone's hand. It was completely meaningless. And she said if she liked someone, she tried not to have sex with them, because it'll actually mean something. Really messed up person, unfortunately. But this is how a lot of young people, you know, they go home with someone different every night. It just doesn't mean anything to them. It's completely meaningless. Mrs. Singer intended birth control not simply to reduce the suffering of the poor and the number of the unfit. We're going to talk about eugenics a little bit. But also to increase the quantity and quality of sexual relationships. Now, the other thing that Singer is famous for that we cloud over is eugenics. And actually, some of those people in Germany under Hitler's regime actually claimed Singer's work as kind of a starting point for eugenics. In Singer's own words, this is footnote 40, sterilization is a health measure, a preventive health measure which can avert many of the tragedies of our families. Few people would deliberately encourage the reproduction of such unfortunates as now fill our hospitals and institutions. Yet it is as bad to permit their reproduction, let's permit that, by our indifference or neglect of positive preventive measures. It should be the duty of government not only to supply the facilities which enable these unfortunates to be sterilized, but to protect them afterwards. And if you read further on the same footnote, the United States was the first country to concertedly undertake compulsory sterilization programs for the purpose of eugenics. The principal targets of the American program were the intellectually disabled and the mentally ill, but also targeted under many state laws were the deaf, the blind, people with epilepsy, and the physically deformed. Native Americans, as well as African American women, were sterilized against their will in many states, often without their knowledge, while they were in a hospital for other reasons, such as childbirth. In the end, over 65,000 individuals, and this is the saddest, they actually sterilized children under in-state care, like in orphanages, in 33 states, including Nebraska, from 1917 to 1963. And then I think it was Oregon or Washington was the last one in 1981. They finally stopped sterilizing people. Okay, so that's the other side of Singer that we gloss over. It might not be an exaggeration to say that Singer has felled the institution of marriage in the minds of most Americans. Sex and children have been irrevocably severed from marriage by our efforts, turning it into a pure romantic relationship. The end result is found in the homosexual marriage, of course it's not a marriage, based solely on love without possibility of conception. The best counter to it, that it is against nature, that's Romans 1, right, has already been defeated in separating nature children from heterosexual relationships by contraception. Indeed, due to contraceptive assumptions and practices, even marriage for heterosexuals is often defined without any inherent connections to bodily union or family life. And that's just like the homosexual union. So why shouldn't it be accepted? Which is what society has done. But children do not conflict with the marital act. In fact, the former does not occur without the latter, excepting significant medical intervention. Without allowing the possibility of children, intercourse is turned into meaningless gratification. While understanding that God brings life through it, adds a profundity that actually enhances the God-given sexual act. Sex, as God intended for marriage, is the deepest act of giving to spouse and later to child if God so blesses. Unity leads to multiplicity in God's hand. How we speak of children not intended. The terminology of unwanted child is problematic. Contraceptives did not prevent or cure diseases. The result of the Stone case, this is 1936, represented an important turning point in the medicalization of birth control. The mental sufficiency, family size, and relative poverty of generally healthy people all instantly became the province of the physician and the property of his clinical judgment. As a consequence, the reinterpretation of childbearing also began, with the logically certain result that children, particularly unwanted children, could be reclassified as either a disease or its most dysgenic function. Do the desires or affections of parents determine the value of life? No. The worth of a life is not based on the feelings of others, any more than taking one's own life through a suicide is justifiable because it is not wanted. God, we're made in the image of God. This is where abortion and contraception originate and lead. The devaluation of children created by God and redeemed by Christ. Neither is entirely welcoming. Christians who adamantly oppose abortion but use contraception are in a predicament when it fails. What is the result? What do people call these children? Often they're called an accident or a mistake. To talk of a child that way is really horrible. I hate to hear that around children. So you have to raise the child, but perhaps grudgingly, since the next logical step, murder, is decidedly wrong. That's clearly wrong. The overriding thought is not what a precious gift the child is, but possible disappointment over the failure of child-preventing technology. Children have become a paradox to modern Christians. They are good in theory, but only very selectively good in their own personal lives. What other blessings do most Christians actively promote and confess publicly, but carefully plan to avoid privately the majority of the time? Do parents who willingly prevent children and those who abort children see life in a similar light? And this is kind of the root issue I'm trying to get at. Under God's law, which only accuses sinners, no loophole is made for Christians who are inconsistent in their values. But in Christ's forgiveness, weakness and sins of ignorance are covered by Christ's precious blood. I would say this issue is probably a lot like polygamy in the Old Testament, which was allowed by God, but certainly was not right. We would not say it was correct. Even parents who have many children sin against God's law by not always rejoicing in God's gift of life in their hearts. So the law always points to the heart, not the outward things, not how many children you have. It is a sin to grumble about God's blessings and not to love one's neighbor. And of course, our closest neighbors are spouse, children, the ones that we live with. Only a hypocrite would try to justify his actions as being truly holy or pure. And I certainly do not want to come across like that. One's justification must only come from Christ and his holy works. It cannot be said that contraceptive materials themselves are evil. That's the Roman position. And so they could be used in a right way or for certain other things. Only people sin and are guilty before God. Is a child really an evil to be prevented and not desired, but not to be killed after conception? May God cure our schizophrenic thinking and not let us speak of children as both good and evil. What reasons do people have for preventing children? Very rarely is health in the true sense a factor. Children do not usually harm a mother's health, especially in this age of advanced medical technology. A large family may be tiring and difficult to manage, but it is not detrimental to health. Mental health is often inferred, though this cannot be mathematically measured. It's very subjective. Blessings do not always make life easier, but they do make it better. Besides reasons of comfort, the primary motive for preventing children is economic. Many couples' income, lifestyle, occupations, and standard of living are directly dependent on not having children. It is not the cost of feeding and clothing children that is the most troublesome. It is maintaining an expected style of living for parents and children alike, or as we would say, keeping up with the Joneses. The expectations of success in our developed and affluent society are based on having few to no children. It is not the actual cost of children, that is, feeding, clothing them, that burdens potential parents, but other worldly concerns that pull greater on their finite resources. Your BMW and, you know, boat and so on. To have and care for a large family means being countercultural in almost all areas of life. I mean, who really wants to drive a 15-passenger van for fun? But, yeah, I have mine out in the parking lot, so. The underlying cause of the popular acceptance of contraception and abortion is pure selfishness and sin. Abortion advocates say, we think that having an abortion is more moral than bringing an unwanted child into the world. What confession to the world does child prevention give concerning children? The development of the pill, a powerful drug whose contraindications required that it become something of an anomaly, a medication prescribed for perfectly healthy people, fueled a rapid expansion of the field of contraception as a medical practice. Consider that women take a powerful drug, the pill, not to cure disease, but to prevent babies, a natural physiological occurrence. In the early 1960s, before the pill was developed, an activist wrote, and this should make your skin crawl, "We have yet to beat our drums for birth control the way we beat them for polio vaccine. We are still unable to put babies in the class of dangerous epidemics." Well, this is exactly the truth. This is the exact truth. Again, that's a quote. Pregnancy may be defined as a disease and treated by the evacuation of the uterine contents. And this is why, if it's a disease, that's why the doctor gets kind of controls the access to this. And then encourages it even. Here is the ideological root of contraceptives. The same hatred of children that led to abortion. But the reasoning of most modern Christians concerning contraception is quite hazy. According to the CTCR, again, this is the part of the Missouri Synod, but in the absence of scriptural prohibition, there need be no objection to contraception within a marital union which is, as a whole, fruitful. This is not sound biblical interpretation. Basically, who gets to decide what is fruitful? Is one child being fruitful? Is two? You could say man gets to play God. Does the Bible forbid every variation of an immoral activity? Do we expect it to forbid a 20th century invention, safe, easy contraception, when it was written so long ago? No. Scripture does not spell out every detail of God's law in modern terminology. But the tenor of Scripture and the importance of children is clear. The root of this sloppiness is that we have been conditioned to talk only euphemistically about these issues, as Sanger taught us, so that we also think as she advocated, and that includes most Christians. We have swallowed the lie that, quote, this is Sanger again, the most serious evil of our times is that of encouraging the bringing into the world of large families. The most immoral practice of the day is breeding too many children. Which, of course, is a lie that you can have too many creations of God. And then to have Scripture, probably one of the least used passages today. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Has any pastor used that for a wedding text or anything like that? But you have to understand it appropriately. It's not misunderstood right a lot of the time. So, having children does not save in regard to sin. That is, faith in Christ does. But raising and disciplining little ones in a godly way saves mothers and diligent fathers from the worst of their own sinful nature. It restricts the flesh. Basically, you don't get to do what you want to do, right, if you have kids. It is the true self-mortification God desires for women. Until women had access to safe and effective contraception that led them to control when to bear children and how many to have, there was only so far they could go in reorganizing their lives and their marriages. It is not self-chosen or pompous like good works man often volunteers to do. Again, Scripture. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. To produce children is not that difficult, but caring for them in Christ's love, making them Christian, and providing for their needs is a great challenge for sinners. Faith sees children not as a curse, which they appear to be to fleshly reason, but as creations of God. Caring for them becomes the most holy earthly activity that can be done. The fact that more people are required for church growth has escaped many Christians. But witnessing about Jesus to strangers, in contrast to having children, permits lengthy and leisurely breaks from one's good works and expanding God's kingdom. If we look at footnote 54, another interesting. High fertility is a sign of the vital driving force of a country, of a civilization, of a large social group of people of a social class. Low fertility precedes decadence and death of that community. I describe it as a gradual voluntary genocide, basically a wishing not exist. I found this group in college. I think it's called Organization for the Voluntary Extinction of the Human Race. They want you not to have children so that we can all, because they think people are basically bad in there. Let the animals have everything, I guess. Okay, we must focus on the fundamental questions. Does contraception speak of the value, blessing, and gift of life in light of the Holocaust occurring today in abortion? And estimates put it at 57 million babies that have been murdered since 1973, legally.
The legal ones, yes, legal.
Most of them here are legal in the U.S. now, so. How does it reflect on the divine gift of sex? Who ultimately makes babies and gives daily bread? These are the theological questions the Bible does answer. The problem of contraception will not be solved by saying it is evil and condemning it. Even Christians have been blinded in this matter. The Roman Catholic position illustrates the futility of making a binding law without changing people's hearts and understandings. He basically just says it's a law of God. And it's going to be hard, but, you know, through the church, God has commanded it, so good luck, basically. And of course, we see how well that works. The law does not change people's hearts. A more helpful stance is to show the true nature of it and what kind of thinking lies behind its use. In contrast to a legalistic denial of contraception, we must promote the great blessing of children instead of the avoidance of them. We should want more people forgiven by Christ if we love the gospel. And teaching them from birth is the most orthodox way to increase church membership. In fact, there is no other reliable way to grow the church. You teach them when they're young. What does the Bible say? Train a child when he is young, and he will not depart from it. There are no adults who are not first helpless babies. Okay, just a basic fact. Christians should view procreation as an act of co-creation and co-redemption with God. It allows an opportunity for God to save that child, to make them heirs of heaven. Which puts it in a nice way, because you don't want to focus on that it's all fun and it's going to make you happy, because that's not true. That's a lie. It's not all fun having children. The answer is not to force children on people, but to make them want and desire them, because they are divinely created by our Father. We cannot cultivate faith in God's providence by intimidation or God's holy law, but only by God's gracious promises founded on Christ. Trust in the gracious and good God is indispensable for viewing all life as a blessing from the Lord. I love this quote from Luther. To sum up the matter, whoever finds himself unsuited to celibate life should see to it right away that he has something to do and work at. Then let them strike out in God's name and get married. A young man should marry at the age of 20 at the latest, and a young woman at 15 to 18. That's when they are still in good health and best suited for marriage. Now that's 500 years ago, so take it with a grain of salt. But that is when they are capable of having children, so biology does tell us something. Let God, this is the best part here. Let God worry about how they and their children are to be fed. God makes children. He will surely also feed them. Should he fail to exalt you and them on earth, then take satisfaction in the fact that he has granted you a Christian marriage, and know that he will exalt you there. And be thankful to gifts and favors. So very, very practical view of it. Most practical reasons for not having children expose a lack of trust in the Lord. And that is the root issue of our heart. According to Luther, in trying to avoid children, you are indicting your unbelief by distrusting God's goodness, and you are bringing greater misery upon yourself by disparaging God's blessing. For if you had trust in God's grace and promises, you would undoubtedly be supported. But because you do not hope in the Lord, you will never prosper. A little bit of law there. Either God makes children and will provide for them, or God is not strictly the good father. Lack of money, patience, time, or energy may more appropriately be labeled personal failings or lack of faith in God. The answer to sin is Christ, yes. He who rose for our justification has promised to feed and clothe us. While health concerns of the mother are real, they are not a reason to distrust God. Luther speaks stern words which highlight the gracious will of God in this fallen world with much suffering. Here's the real Luther here. And even if women bear themselves weary, ultimately bear themselves out, that does not hurt. Let them bear themselves out. This is the purpose for which they exist. So he's speaking of vocation here. He's speaking in the context of vocation. Now, this would not be very popular today, of course. These words were spoken at a time when childbirth was commonly a matter of life and death for the mother, much more serious than it is today with our medical technology. This is also how to comfort and encourage a woman in the pains of childbirth. This is, again, Luther from the same work. It's a work on marriage. And this is what you would say to the woman as she's having birth. Remember, you are a woman, and that this work of God in you is pleasing to him. Trust joyfully in his will and let him have his way with you. With all your might, bring forth. Should it mean your death, and remember that was pretty likely, then depart happily. For you will die in a noble deed in subservience to God. If you are not a woman, you should now wish to be one for the sake of this very work alone. That you might gloriously suffer and even die in the performance of God's work and will. Now, obviously, it's easier to say as a man, but his point is valid here, that it should be seen as a holy work. For here you have the Word of God, which so created you and implanted within you this extremity. So this is Luther's first understanding of vocation is always biologically. It always starts with husband, wife, child, father, mother, so on. Luther's words should shock and humble us. And remember, people this time also didn't have a choice. It's not like you could really avoid that easily having children. So he gave them the gospel. To accept God's work in faith, knowing that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours. With a different understanding, we should pray for what World Contraception Day advocates. A vision for a world where every pregnancy is wanted, since life is solely God's glorious work. A more holistic view of marriage, sex, and babies and their inseparable bond is needed. Only a positive, truthful message will overcome man's self-bent will in a society antithetical to children. Consumerism, a lack of financial discipline, and comfort-seeking laziness all militate against allowing God to work unhindered in marriage. Only when Christians see the full picture of the importance of life, understand the gospel well, and trust in God, can they see which way God's word guides them. God's holy law should not be used to disrespect or bully a spouse in marriage. We are called to love and bear with the weaknesses of our spouses, especially wives, and the 1 Peter passage talks about that. We can confess and hold the truth while being unable to act on it. And the whole point of law here is to address the heart. It's not about coercing some outward action. Only promises can change the heart, not law. A law can actually be misused to drive the weak in faith away from Christ and God's generous blessings. Again, that's why this topic is so difficult, because most of what you hear is very legalistic. It's a command, you do it, or you're not really Christian. But without understanding that children are God's work, it doesn't it won't ring true. It won't change the heart for sure. Above all, faith bestowed by the Spirit is most helpful to see every child as a blessing, not just the one's desire. Without a clearly positive and consistent confession of children and human life in general, the anti-abortion rhetoric of Christians is somewhat hollow. But this will not be easy. But of course, this is not easy at all. A cross, and children are definitely a cross, is death to the flesh, but life to God. May God clear our cloudy and darkened understanding on this important issue, so we may trust in Him, His choices, and His fatherly goodness.